Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all this morning and to turn our attention now to the study of God's Word. Kids, heading out to Kids Zone Mission. Y'all have a good time worshiping in your worship service, and we will be in here worshiping in ours. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 8. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and I do have the great joy of serving as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm grateful to continue with you this morning our study of core Christian doctrine. We've been thinking about in this study, what are sort of the central beliefs or tenets of the Christian faith, the things that set us apart from an unbelieving world, not simply in terms of what we believe, but also in terms of how we live our lives. And we've spoken about how doctrine is intended by God to affect us, to change us. And so the things that we're looking into, these are the things that our brothers and sisters throughout history have always recognized as marking their lives, marking the lives of believers, going all the way back again into the days of the early church. And one of the things we've been doing with this series is using a teaching tool from the early church, the Apostles' Creed. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to look there. We're using that sort of as the outline for our doctrinal study. But our study proper is focused in on God's Word, because it's in God's Word where God reveals himself in order that he might be known, loved, and worshiped. And so this morning, we're going to consider together, we're going to think this morning about the idea that God is our Father and that he is almighty and that he is our creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And so if you're looking for kind of using the creed as a guide, if you want to look there, we're still in this sort of first main article. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's our focus this morning, is thinking about God as our creator. If you'll take a look at your outline, sort of by way of introduction, as we consider things this morning, when we say that we confess as Christians that God is the maker of heaven and earth, in one sense, that could seem sort of just a generic thing that a lot of people believe. Maybe you know lots of people who wouldn't even necessarily call themselves Christians, who would say, well, sure, I believe that God is the creator. He's the maker of all kinds of things. He's the maker of heaven and earth, for lack of a better phrase. But the reality is that what we see in the surrounding culture, what we see sort of in the modern Western world, in our modern American culture, is that although some people may give verbal assent to a truth like that, that they believe God created all of this, what we're seeing more and more is that most people's lives are not affected by that truth. Now, we've also seen, maybe you've read articles recently in the last couple of years about the rise of what are called the nuns, people who, when asked about their religious affiliation or belief, just mark none. They have no specific religious affiliation. There's certainly a rise in that. Really, what we see is that many in our day, and this is kind of your first bullet point there in our introduction, many in our day live without reference to God, or that many in our day live without reference to God, manifests itself not only in the increasing numbers of those who claim they have no religious affiliation, but also in how those people and others who claim to believe in God generally, and even many who claim to be specifically Christian, seem to share the same struggles with identity. We talk a lot about identity. If you'll notice, probably every third or fourth introduction, I'm going to talk to you about something with identity, but it's because it is the central issue for our day and age. It is the cultural issue that people are dealing with, and I need us to be people who can sort of read the temperature of things. And when we see our culture struggling with issues of identity, that is a symptom of something. It's like when someone has a fever. That is a symptom of something. And so when we see these identity struggles, what I want to suggest to you this morning, these identity struggles are connected to the fact that we've become more secular. We have less of a sense of our connection to something bigger than just our everyday experience, something that transcends, something that is beyond. Specifically, we do not have a connection to God. There's no reference to him in our everyday lives. Many in our day, both young and old, find themselves struggling with issues of identity because the traditional ways that people have understood themselves and their place in the world have been steadily undermined. The ways that people for centuries, millennia, have understood themselves is that they have received an aspect of their identity. But we live in a day and age now where your identity is exclusively what's internal to you. And it's completely subjective. It's based on your feelings. It's based on how you feel or what you determine to be good and true. So it's an internal thing. It's something that arises from inside. And for decades now, especially here in the United States, we've been taught that like true identity has to be authentic. And the only way that it's really authentic is if it comes from inside you. Anything you may receive from your parents or from a religious institution or something like that, in some sense, that is inauthentic because you didn't choose it. It was something that someone handed to you. Here's the issue that people are starting to see now. And those of you who are here who are kind of younger millennials or part of the Generation Z, or some people refer to them as the I generation, those who have been raised almost their entire life with iPhones or with devices, you guys are the like ultimate experiment of this. And unfortunately, I'm really glad a lot of our youth are not here. They're at a youth retreat. But this really, really heavily impacts them. Because they're sort of they're at the cutting edge of all this. This sort of societal experiment that we've done in this country where we're telling people that their identity is found exclusively from within. The problem is it's not working out well. We have to always ask that question. How's that working out for you? And it's not working out well. Look at a quote I came upon this week. There was an article I read in the Institute of Family Studies. And this guy, he's a sociologist, and he talks about interviewing people, many of whom are college-aged or later high school-aged. And he described the struggle that a lot of them are having with some kind of understanding of identity. And he says this. He says, this is basically him describing the problem. He says this. He says, much of what once constituted a way of life that was imparted to children, involving traditions and communal purpose, rites of passage, and stable institutional reference points, has disappeared. Now youth must define themselves and the shape of their lives, who they want to be and become, by primarily referencing their own preferences, desires, and choices. His whole point is what he's seeing in this generation of college students and high school students is deep anxiety and sort of an anxiety that's beneath the surface. And this is, he's linking it to this. He's saying that what used to sort of give you a framework for your identity. Now, of course, part of your identity is internal. It's your abilities. It's the natural giftings that God's given to you that set you apart from everyone else. But for so many centuries, people had that, plus they had these stable parts of a framework that you could build on. And we've taken the framework away, and we're just telling people's identity to be something that comes from within. Listen to what he says here. He says, they're urged to project a future and treat themselves and the social world as though every constraint and limitation is essentially malleable. Here's what he's saying. People are being encouraged to sort of look inside and determine for themselves an identity, declare that identity to be their identity, and then sort of try to make that happen in their experience. The problem, though, is you can tell somebody that their identity is all subjective, but we live in this thing called an objective world. There are true things about us. There are true things about the world. And if you're telling someone all the time that they can be anything they want to be and they can live any way that they want to live, the problem is that they keep bumping into the objective world. And it creates problems and it creates anxiety. Listen to how he concludes this quote. He says, and they are virtually compelled to represent this biographical project, this quote-unquote story you choose to live in, as one young man put it, to others, from peers to college admissions officers, in a way that demonstrates and confirms its upward progress and realization. Here's what he's saying. He's saying we've got this whole generation of young people who are being told that they're supposed to figure out what their identity is, project that out into the world, try to live in that, and try to get others to agree with them that that's good and right. And the pressure for that is unbelievable. Because we all have these ideas about who we are and what we want to be, but there's this real world that we have to live in. And we've lost this primary anchor or reference point in the form of seeing God as our creator. And so even if young people who may say, yes, I believe in God, yes, I was raised in the church, but they're thoroughly secularized in their thinking, and so they're trying to build an identity from within and project it out. And so they're dealing with the same issues that all of the unbelievers are dealing with. And here's the thing for us, older people. We've gotten to this place in life where we've got some objective reference points for our identities. We've got a job. We've got a career. We've got some kids. We've got, you know, a mortgage. You've got some things like this. But if we're not careful, we can fall into this as well. And what it leads to us, it leads to sort of despair and depression and anxiety for us. And what am I doing with my life? Is this really what my life is supposed to be? We need to be so careful here. We need to, one of the reasons why we need to talk about and look at what God's word says about what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is because those truths from Scripture rescue us from this place of anxiety. They lift our attention off of ourselves. The verses that Dr. Jim Carrey read from Psalm 57, the last verse there in verse 11, it says, "Be exalted, O God." Now, is God exalted? Yes, of course. But the exhortation from the psalmist is for the psalmist himself, in one sense, to recognize the place that God has. And so this morning, as we think about God as our creator, we want to see him exalted. And when we see him exalted, here's sort of our key point here. When we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to confess that is to declare that we recognize that our lives belong to him. Our lives belong to him and therefore derive their purpose from him. Our meaning and our purpose come from him. They don't arise within. They come from him. Now, what's amazing is that he gives us meaning and purpose in light of the giftings and natural abilities and things like that that he's given to us. He uses those things. So in one sense, our identity is from who we are on the inside, but it's got a stable anchoring point in who God is as our creator. And so this morning, what we want to do is look into these things and consider these things together from Scripture, considering God's power, considering God's works, and then thinking about what those things mean for us. So let's go to him now in prayer, and then we'll read Psalm 8 together and begin our study. Father, thank you for being the rock, being the one upon whom we can build our lives. Thank you for that imagery that Jesus gives, the parable telling about the man who built his home upon the sand and the man who built his home upon the rock. Lord, we would be people who would build the home of our identity on the rock of the Lord Jesus. So Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would minister your grace to us, that you would remind us of who you are, and then in light of that, Lord, remind us of who we are as your people. So Lord, we give ourselves to you. We submit this time to you. Use it for your glory and our good. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Psalm 8 because I want you to see what the psalmist does here, what David does here. How David, as I'm reading this, I want you to be thinking about how is David viewing God, and then in light of viewing God, how is he viewing creation? And sort of by way of extension there, how is he viewing himself? So Psalm 8, I'm going to read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 9. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word for us this morning as his people. I hope you saw in there that what the psalmist is doing is he's considering the works of creation. And in light of that, he's recognizing that the God who made all of this is amazing. He's majestic. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he considers these things, and then in light of seeing who God is through what God has made, he begins to consider mankind, and he sees how small he is. Who is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? And yet he recognizes that God has exalted mankind, placed him in a position of honor He's bestowed on him. He's delegated authority to him. I need us to see that pattern of considering God as creator and then understanding ourselves and our life and our purpose in light of God as creator. That's what we want to do this morning. That's what we want to work through. It begins with seeing God for who he is, seeing God in terms of his power, recognizing that God is all power and thinking about what that should mean for us. Really, what it should mean for us is that we should be led to worship him. In seeing who God is, we are led to worship him. If you take a look at your outline there, A.W. Tozer, I've got a quote there from him. He agrees with this idea. Look at what he says about God. He says, God possesses what no creature can, an incomprehensible abundance of power, a potency that is absolute. This we know by divine revelation. But once known, it is recognized as being fully in accord with reason. Grant that God is infinite and self-existent, and we see at once that he must be all-powerful as well. And reason kneels in worship before the divine omnipotence. And I need us to see here this morning, Tozer's helpful here for us, because he's showing us that our study of who God is, our consideration of the doctrine of God and thinking about these things, is not that we would know some stuff. It's not that we would think of ourselves as more informed than others. It is for worship. It's for worship. Seeing God for who he is reminds us that we are made in order to know him and to worship him. So as we begin this morning, we want to think about the Father's power. We're thinking about the article of the Creed that deals with the person and work of the Father. We saw last week that he's God the Father, and we spoke about what that means. Now we're looking at his work, his power, and what he does with that power. He is all powerful, okay? So when we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, we believe that God is powerful because he's revealed himself as Scripture as God Almighty. That's how he has revealed himself in Scripture. Remember we saw a few weeks ago that God reveals himself personally? He does so by giving his people his name. But he does so with multiple names, and those names convey attributes. They teach us about who God is. This name, God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew, in Greek, Pantocrator. You see that in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. It means most powerful or all powerful. It's the one who holds sway over things and the ruler of all. This is a significant name of God, and you can go and do sort of a word search in like Bible Gateway and just type in God Almighty and see all the different places that it's used in Scripture. Now, I'm just wondering how many of you, the Amy Grant song, it's like playing on loop in your head right now. I'm not going to sing it. Miss Betty back there, she hears it in her head. Okay, that this name is such a significant name because in the name itself, it's conveying who he is. Look at that. The one who holds sway over all things. The ruler of all, the one who is all powerful. Now think about that in the Genesis 17:1, where God is speaking to Abraham. Look at what he says here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, this is after God has made his promises, and yet he still hasn't had the promised son yet. And God appears to him and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Look at how God, he identifies himself first. And then in light of who he is, he speaks to Abram about what Abram is supposed to be like. Who God is comes before who Abram is. Who God is comes before what Abram is supposed to do or what Abram is supposed to be. And see, though, that God is relating personally to him. And so Abram is to know God Almighty and to live properly in light of who God is. Look at the way God describes himself in Revelation 1. What's interesting about this is that the language is actually kind of hard to see what's going on in Revelation 1:8. It's very possible that this is Jesus speaking. It's hard to see kind of in the language. Is it Jesus? Is it the Father? In one sense, it doesn't matter because it's true of both of them. But just listen to what he says here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at what this title conveys. God is the beginning and the end. He's the one who rules over all. He knows the end from the beginning. He transcends. Remember we spoke about God being transcendent and immanent? This is a transcendent title, God being all powerful. He is over all things. So this is really what we need to see about this name. This name emphasizes, your arrow there, this name emphasizes God's absolute power, his absolute power. Three verses that kind of show us the way that power works itself out. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. Listen to Job's words here. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. God has the power for him to be the Almighty, for him to give life. He has the power over life and death. He's the power over life and death. He has absolute power, and that is personally relevant for each one of us. It's personally relevant for every person who lives ever. Genesis 35:11, look at him speaking to Jacob there. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. God identifies himself as God Almighty there, demonstrating that he's powerful or sovereign in some sense over the events of history. In light of who God is, Jacob is exhorted to be fruitful and multiply, and there's the promise that God is going to work his plans out in Jacob's life and through Jacob's family. God's power is for his people there. It's to encourage. It's the idea that God keeps his promises. Because he is all-powerful, he can keep the promises that he has made. Isaiah 13:6, listen to the prophet. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. That verse emphasizes God's power to judge. His power to judge his enemies. To hold accountable those who rebel against him and those who would seek to do his people harm. So he has the power over the life of death, the power over the events of history, the power to judge. This term, God Almighty, it encompasses all of these things as well as more. Here's our key point for us, though. Knowing God involves not only recognition of his sovereign power, because we would all say it. Do you believe God is sovereign? Yes. Do you believe God's all-powerful? Of course. Here's the thing, though. It involves more than just recognizing his sovereign power, but also trust that he exercises that power on behalf of his people in accordance with his will. God doesn't just reveal himself as God Almighty so that we would say, yes, you sure are. You sure are powerful. He reveals himself to his people in order that his people might know who he is and be comforted by who he is. Look at Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Do you see what the psalmist is getting across there? That when we see God as all-powerful, I mean, just think of that imagery. It's like it's the imagery of something that is big, that casts a shadow, and that his people can hide in that shadow and find protection in that shadow. He who dwells in the shelter. Look at the image. The shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He is all-powerful, but he is all-powerful for his people. It's just who he is, but he exercises that power for his people. And so in one sense, when he reveals himself as God Almighty, again, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to his people to know him and to love him, to know the God who personally watches over and cares for us. So God the Father is almighty, but he exercises that power in certain ways. Scripture shows us ways that he exercises that power. We see it in his works, the Father's works. We believe as Christians that God is the creator of everyone and everything. That is the first work of God that we see in Scripture. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we recognize that everything owes its existence to God. I was reading and doing some background work in this and came across a somewhat humorous thing because I think a lot of times when we think about God as creator, we start at Genesis 1:1, you instantly get that question, maybe in your own mind, or if you've ever taught kids, especially as you get into like middle school, high schoolers, they want to know like, well, what was going on before Genesis 1:1? They're just curious. Well, what was God doing before he created? And I was reading this week, and Augustine of Hippo, a 4th century theologian, he in his Confessions, he says that he was preparing hell for those who question his mysteries. That's what you say to 9th graders, and they're like, wait a second, okay? Augustine's kidding, I'm kidding, all right? But what God was doing was being content in himself. He was content in himself.
That's why it's so important that we confess that we believe the God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He was content in himself. There was love, relationship. So his creation is not done because he needs his creation. It's done out of an overflow of his goodness and out of an overflow of his love. The God that we serve is the God of love. And this is a critical thing here, the first arrow. God created all things from nothing, from nothing. There wasn't stuff here that he sort of used, and that's an important thing. This was a radical concept in one sense in the ancient Near East into which Moses writes these things and God reveals these things because they believed that there was something there and the God sort of created out of stuff. But the Bible is very clear. In the beginning, God creates everything. There's nothing and then there's something. There's God and nothing else, then there's God and something, his creation. So God creates out of nothing. He speaks. Look at that. He creates by his powerful word. He speaks. When you read the Genesis narrative there, he speaks, let there be this and there is this. It's his powerful word that affects reality. It creates reality. In describing creating the heavens and the earth, it's basically saying he creates everything. It's in Hebrew, it's a merism. It's from this to this. It's everything. That's the whole point of being what's being said there. It's the totality of creation. Then as you continue on and you think about God's creation, what you see in Genesis 1 and then later in Genesis 2 is that God created mankind unique among all else that he had made. He creates mankind unique. Look at Genesis 1:27 that I've given you there. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind bears God's image, not because we physically look like God, but because we're like him. There are certain attributes that God has that he shares with us. He's creative. We're creative. He loves. We love. He has reason and will. We have reason and will. So we have these things in light of the fact that we are made in God's image. He shares those attributes with us. Now he has other attributes that he doesn't share, things like him being almighty. He doesn't share that with us. But he gives us dominion. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, or 28 pictures that God blesses them and he charges them to care for creation, to exercise dominion over creation. And so mankind, in the things that we're charged with doing, were to reflect God. God watches over and cares for creation. We are to watch over and care for creation. Look at the other thing that sets us apart. Verse 7 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What's being conveyed here is that our life is a unique gift of God, and our life is different than other biological life. Now, certainly our lives and our bodies have a biological component to it, but there's more to it than this. The idea of the word that's there for breath is the Hebrew word nefesh. It's the same word for soul. So the image here of God breathing life is that he gives not just physical life to mankind, but spiritual life as well. There was an old rabbinic tradition that basically said that the name of God in the Old Testament, it's four Hebrew consonants, yod, he, vah, he. And if you say it, it sounds like breathing. Yod, he, va, he. And so one of the things that they would say is that as long as a man or woman could say the name of God in breathing, they could be alive. And at the point that you can no longer say the name of God, you're no longer breathing, you die. It's just a rabbinic saying, but I think that's an interesting thing to think about, especially since we're made in God's image to know him, love him, and to worship him. See, as creator, he is completely unique, and we are made to know him and love him. We're made to see him for who he is. Look at this quote there from Irenaeus, writing in the second century. He says this. He says, there's nothing either above him or after him, and that he created all things not influenced by anyone, but according to his own free will. He is the only God, the only Lord, the only creator, the only Father. He alone contains all things, and he himself commanded all things into existence. You see, Irenaeus exhorting those who would be reading this, and he's writing against heresies. He's trying to point out inferior belief systems that are sort of trying to play on certain Christian ideas, and he's saying, no, no, no. For a Christian, we must first of all recognize that God is the only creator. If he's the creator, then he's the Lord. If we know him as the Lord, then we can know him as Father, the one who loves and watches over and cares for his creation. This leads us to sort of the next work. First work, we believe that God is the creator of everyone and everything. Second, we believe that God sustains all things. He sustains all things. He created all things by his powerful word. But you know what else he does? He sustains things by the word of his power. And this shows us that he doesn't just create and leave. He creates and then remains intimately involved in his creation. He's concerned with his creation. He cares about his creation. So he exercises his power in his creation for his creation. Your arrow there. God exercises his power in preserving his creation. Look at Psalm 145, 16 and 17 there. You open your hand. This is the psalmist speaking of the Lord. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Just think about nature itself. Think about the way that God designed the world to work. He provided the water cycle. He provided the circle of life. He provides for his creatures. He provides sunshine. He uses the moon to move the tides. He gives the seasons. And what happens so often for us is we live in the midst of all of these things and we don't see them for what they truly are. We don't do what the psalmist does in Psalm 8 to recognize these things, or what the psalmist does in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. When we confess that we believe in God as the creator, it means that we need to see the creation differently. And not just the idea of the creation in our everyday experience. The things you see outside your window, the things you see as you drive to work, the things you see when you sit around in your yard or when you go for a walk, to see those things for what they truly are. They are pictures to us of God preserving his creation. And you see it, it's such beauty. Now here's the question though, what do you do with the horror that you see in his creation as well? The humorous example that I used to use with my students in Vienna, I don't know how many of you have seen that wonderful piece of cinema called Madagascar. It's a animated movie. There's a phenomenal scene in that. You know, everybody talks about like nature, like it's this beautiful, wonderful thing. And the whole story in Madagascar is that you've got these zoo animals who are, you know, there's a lion and a zebra and a hippo and I think a giraffe, and they're raised in a zoo. And they think that escaping is good. And so they escape and they end up, their ship crashes on Madagascar, and they get out into the wild and they realize that the wild is not all it's cracked up to be. And probably the most iconic scene in that film for me is it's playing that song, "What a Wonderful World." You know, they're going along and they're seeing how horrible nature actually is. And there's this little duck, and something bad's about to happen to it. And he rescues it and he puts it in a little pond, and it's like he saved the little duck. And then this alligator just goes and like eats the little duck. And they're horrified, okay? Nature is like that too, right? It's beautiful, and you see the amazing way that God sustains, and yet you see terrible things too, especially if you watch like the Nature Channel. You see some horrible things. How do you handle that? Well, although God does create and sustain, this is a fallen world. And he's permitted the world to be a fallen place, and he hasn't spared us from seeing the effects of the fall in nature. And so that's how those things are simultaneously true. We see God's glory in creation, but we also see the results of the fall in creation. Don't miss either of those things, because it's important to understand who we are when we see those things. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, this is like one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, this is from the Noahic covenant, the promise that God is making to Noah. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That is a promise from God that is the foundational promise upon which all of his other covenant promises are made. The world is going to endure. Life is going to continue until his plans and purposes are completed. So in that promise, it's the promise that he's going to sustain. We don't just see evidence that he sustains. We have his promise that he's going to sustain. Now, he does this. He is preserving. That's one of the ways that we see. But you know what else he does? He exercises his power in the lives of his people. That's one of the ways that we see him sustaining us. We don't just recognize that God's our creator, we see that he sustains. Look at these verses, Psalm 136, 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. See, God exercises his power for his people over the circumstances going all the way back to their conception and their growth in utero. God is sovereign over those things. He's sovereign over all of those circumstances and up to birth as well. That is, Psalm 139 is such an important psalm for us understanding our lives, understanding who we are, dealing with both the good and bad of our past and background and families. God is sovereign over the circumstances of all aspects of our life, going all the way back to our conception, to our birth. In terms of what is our gender going to be? What is our race? What is our nationality? What is our sort of class going to be? All of those things fall under the sovereignty of God, and they're part of his providential care and watch care over us. It's so important that we understand this, because if we don't think in those terms, then we're going to be constantly asking, why is this person got this and I don't? Why are they like this and I'm not? There are mysteries to this, to be sure, but we have to recognize that God's providential care is over his people no matter those circumstances. And that has such significant implications for the way we view life. And when does life begin? And what are we supposed to do to protect and watch over that life? God exercises his power in the lives of his people from the very beginning, even of their conception. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. God's sovereignty is exercised in the events of our life. His sustaining providential watch care over us is evidenced in the events of our lives, both good and difficult. God does not abandon us. There are not things that happen to us that were outside of his control. He is sovereign over them. Now, it's important that we understand that God relates to good and evil in two different ways. He is actively present within the good. He is permissive of the evil. And there is a mystery to that, but we must hold those two things in tension. There is no evil thing that happens apart from his sovereign will. He does allow things. We have to understand that and recognize that, or we fail to see God as all-powerful. We fail to see him as truly transcendent over things. His power is exercised in the events of our lives. There's a mystery to this providence, but it is an unshakable truth that you must cling to in the midst of both the good and the difficult. So he exercises his sustaining power over the circumstances of our lives in the events of our lives. But then we have to hold this so true as well. Look at Matthew 8:29 through 31. Jesus doing what Jesus does, making this so deeply personal for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, we are deeply known and loved and watched over by our Heavenly Father. He exercises his sovereign power for us in our lives, no matter the circumstances, even when things begin to come apart. Because no matter how great life is, at some point, it's all going to start coming apart. You live long enough, it's going to all start falling apart. Even if your circumstances are fine, you yourself are going to start falling apart. Amen? Go read Ecclesiastes if you'd like some insight into that. Here's the thing, though. Great suffering has never caused the church to abandon her belief in God's sovereignty. You can go back into history and find horrendous aspects of suffering, horrendous persecution, and the church remains faithful. Now, individuals may abandon the faith, but the church as a whole remains faithful. She trusts her heavenly Father. And so be exhorted to see in the difficulty an opportunity to trust your heavenly Father. When we think of all these things, Luther, I think, is helpful here for us. In his larger catechism, he's writing about this specific article of the Apostles' Creed and kind of summarizes it for us this way. He says this, "This is what I mean and believe." He's saying, "This is what I mean and believe when I say I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that I am a creature of God. That is, he has given me and constantly preserves my body, soul, and life, members great and small, all my senses, reason, and understanding, and so on, food and drink, clothing and support, wife and children, housekeepers, house and home. Thus we learn from this article that none of us has life in himself, nor can he preserve his life or anything that is listed here, however small or unimportant a thing it may be. For everything is included in the word creator." Do you see, Luther's writing this in the 16th century. And he's pointing out that when we confess this, we are recognizing that none of us has life in ourselves. His whole point here is that the sort of anxiety and malaise that the modern American, especially young person, has is connected back to not having a proper understanding of who God is and who we are, that he's creator, we are his creation. When we start with that foundational understanding, that gives us a framework in which to live our lives well, to live our lives to his glory. We do not have life in ourselves. How in the world are you going to build an identity for yourself? You're going to handle that pressure? Some people on some level can have some success with that, but it's like anything. It's kind of like with legalism. You set all these rules for yourself, and if you manage to keep them, you actually become a monster because you consider yourself better than everyone else who can't keep them. The whole point that Luther sees in this, this is so helpful and so corrective for us in sort of a modern secular world. It all kind of comes together with this, our key point here. Recognition of God as our creator and sustainer, it's central to a life of worship, to a life of worship, a life that recognizes that my identity is rooted and grounded in more than just me and my feelings. It's grounded in objective truth of who God is. Look at these verses, Psalm 8, verse 1 and 3 and 4. "Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Just see the worship here. You've set your glory above the heavens. "When I look at your heavens, the work at your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" See, he sees God, he sees himself. We're to see God for who he is, we're to understand ourselves in light of that. And then in light of that, our response is worship. Psalm 57:11. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Our response to seeing God as creator, when we see God as creator, by definition, in some sense, we look up. We look up. We look away from the creation to the creator. And in that sense, especially if we know him, the God who has revealed himself personally to us, we are drawn to worship him. Some concluding thoughts that I wish we could spend more time on, but we'll just need to mention them this morning. The first is this: to confess God as our creator is to recognize that all human life has intrinsic value. Okay, you may not use the word intrinsic much. It just means that that value is, it's a natural part of life. All life has this value in itself by the fact that it is life given from God. And that begins from the beginning of life at conception. Look at Psalm 139. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." There are no mistakes. There are no mistakes. Of course, we can, in one sense, medically, you can speak of something in terms of like genetic abnormalities, things that didn't develop the way that, in one sense, they usually do. But the word mistake is not something that we as Christians should use. We can certainly refer to something as an abnormality or something like that, but there are no mistakes. God knows us from the beginning of our life, from conception. Children who are lost in the womb, God knows them. God loves them. And their lives were not mistakes. And so if we see life in this way and we recognize that God is sovereign over these things, just think of how that allows us to see our children and our grandchildren, and if God allows you, your great-grandchildren, how you as a parent, a grandparent, a great-grandparent can love your children and grandchildren and speak to them that they are made in God's image, that they are deeply loved, and that who they are is intentional, that God is at work in their lives. And in a practical sense, in terms of our current cultural political moment, this does have implications for how we see the issue of abortion. We have to recognize that to intentionally end a pregnancy goes against God's will. It is a rejection of this truth. And so we need to consider these things. We need to understand the importance of these things. But here's the other thing. It doesn't just go from the beginning of life. It goes through life and all the way to the end of life as well. And I think this is the part that gets left off here. Look at Psalm 116, 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The God who is the Alpha and the Omega in the big sense is there from the beginning of our life at conception through the end of our lives at death. And what that should mean then for us as the church, if we believe in God as our creator, it's that we then have the privilege of caring for the elderly and the dying. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. I know it can be burdensome in some sense, but it is a privilege. It's one of the reasons why we reject the idea of euthanasia, because that's just getting rid of people so that we don't have to deal with certain issues. And it's also denying the fact that God is at work in their lives even through what we may consider suffering and difficulty. To be sure, we can seek to use medical means to ease suffering, but we do not take life. We do not take life. And in the middle of that, we're to be people who want to see flourishing in people's lives. We want to reject the idea of ending life before it's born, before children are born. We want to reject the idea of ending life earlier than God chooses or than God would have it occur naturally in accordance with his will. But we also want to see flourishing in between those two things. We want to be solidly, robustly pro-life from conception through death. Those are important things for us to think about, especially in light of this being an election year. Point two there, to confess God as our creator is to recognize that our lives are not our own. If we say that God is the creator, then we are part of his creation. By definition, he owns his creation. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians there. It says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, and he's saying gods, there aren't really there, he's just saying that. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, people recognize other gods and lords in earth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see that critical distinction? And we'll get into this when we talk next week about God, about Jesus as God's son. Jesus is involved in creation. It's not like Jesus is just hanging out with the Holy Spirit while the Father creates. God in his triune glory is involved in the process of creation. But look at this, and Paul's very clear. We exist for the glory of the Father. Our lives are owned by him, and because of our sin, we've been separated from him, and Jesus redeems us and purchases us back. It's through Jesus that we come back to the Father for whom we exist. And so think about this. It means that your talents, your giftings, your abilities, all of these things that are a part of you, a part of your life, are for God's glory. They're for God's glory. He uses them. He wants to use them. He can use them for his glory and for your good. Even things that we would consider difficulties, limitations, struggles, those things that are a part of our life, our lives are for him. They're for him. We belong to him. Our lives are not our own. They're his. Especially as believers, we've been ransomed. We've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. Point three there, to confess God as our creator is to recognize his providential care, that his providential care is present even in our suffering. His providential care is present even in our suffering. Hebrews 12 there, I'm just going to read verse 7. Let me just give you the context. Hebrews 12, these Jewish believers are suffering. They're suffering for being Christians. They've had their property confiscated. Many of them have been kicked out of their families. They are dealing with very real poverty and suffering. And what he says to them in light of those circumstances is this: it is for discipline, and that's an unfortunate use of our use of discipline in the normal way we use it tends to seem like punishment. So if you read this wrong, you could think that God is disciplining or punishing these Jewish believers for their sins, and that's why they're experiencing suffering. That's not what the Greek word really carries. It's the Greek word paideuo. It means training. The idea of training and instruction. So think of it this way. It is for training and instruction that you have to enduring under these sufferings. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not train or instruct? God uses even, because he is sovereign, because he's all-powerful and he sustains us, his providential care is present in our lives even in suffering. He is training us in the things that we're struggling with, the breaking down of our bodies or the difficulty of circumstances, sin that's committed against us, consequences of our own sin, hardships that come to us. He is training us in those things, in the way a parent trains and instructs a child, that you're trying to develop them and bring them to this place. You want to see them grow and mature. That's what he's doing in us. When we recognize that God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth, we're recognizing that he sustains us, that he watches over us, that he does not waste our suffering. So here's my question to us. Here's something for us to think about. Are we wasting our training? Are we recognizing God training us in the midst of our difficulties? He is. He's at work in those things. And finally this, to confess God as our creator is to trust that he will one day make all things new. This is the beautiful thing that you see in Scripture. Scripture begins with God creating. Scripture ends with God recreating, with him restoring, with him redeeming. The restoration and redemption that we experience now in part in terms, it's a full redemption that we have spiritually, but it's going to be made consummate physically, not just in us with our resurrected bodies, but in an entire new creation. You see that in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me read these verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Creator and creation fully restored, fully restored. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And look at this at the very end of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the great promise that we have. The God Almighty, who exercises his power in our lives, he's exercised it in creation, he exercises it now in sustaining, we're going to dwell with him forever in a restored creation because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see this, the way the creed progresses, it's starting off talking about God the Father and his person and work, but all of that gets expanded then as he begins to talk about the Son. The Son is the one who's going to rescue and redeem his people and ultimately rescue and redeem all of creation. May God grant to us that we would see him consistently in our lives as our creator, that we wouldn't waste the things that we see, that we wouldn't waste our suffering, but we would know him as our creator and our sustainer so that we might live lives properly in reference to him as worshipers, as his worshipers, and as his witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that shows us who you are, Lord. And we would ask you, we would call to you and say, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." We know that you are. That is who you are. It is your place as the creator, Lord. But in saying, "Be exalted, Lord," we would worship you and we would see you for who you are. And in light of that, we would understand ourselves. Thank you that our lives have meaning and purpose in you, that you've uniquely gifted us as individuals, Lord, but you have given us a foundation upon which to live and build our lives, a foundation that's rooted in your word, that's tied to who we are in the Lord Jesus, that the things that are his are ours. We thank you for securing those things for us, Lord. Father, bless us this week. Give us eyes to see you sustaining your creation this week so that we're reminded that you are sustaining us as your people. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.